These are more trouble than they're worth, actually. People should just move forward. Instead of sitting in the back and complaining you can't hear. If you have your Bibles, take and turn with us to the book of Romans. And we had started in Romans chapter 6 last night. Started, notice, I corrected. And we have been looking at, of course, as we began this study, just the correct understanding and presentation of the gospel. We mentioned last evening how important it is for us to know that the mission that the church has been given, the reason for which we exist, the reason which God called into being local congregations in a given community, was so that we could jointly and collectively begin the task of going forth with the message to the unredeemed and bringing them to a relationship with their Father through Jesus our Lord. I mean, that's the reason we exist. That's why the church is here. You know, so many times you hear congregations or those who profess to be who will say, you know, we have this agenda, we have that agenda, this is what we're about, that's what we're about. But in reality, you know, the Apostle Paul, I think, said it best in Colossians when he said, it is him we preach, warning every man that we might be able to present every man perfect and complete in Christ in that particular day. So, you know, that's what we're about. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the message of the cross must go forth. But in order for us to do that, we have to know how to present it. How is that to be done? Now, you know, most of the time people think of sharing the gospel as being something that's really scary and intimidating, and that, well, I don't know how I can do that because I'm afraid they might ask something that I don't know if I try to talk to someone about the Bible, and more than likely they're going to. I get asked a lot of things a lot of times that I don't know. You want me to tell you how you handle that? When they ask you, you say, I don't know. You know, the people understand that we don't have all knowledge, and we don't have to try to fake them out and tell them that we know everything. We don't. But for the most part, you and I know why we became Christians. We know the story of Christ and his death on the cross and the power of his resurrection. Maybe not quite as well as we should. One of the things that we're doing here this week is to fine-tune the message and make sure that when we present it God's way so that people can understand. But we are to share that message, and it doesn't have to be a big formal process. You know, I remember when I first began preaching, the concept was what we need to do is to grab our Bibles and go out and knock on doors and see if people will let us in, and if they will, we will share with them that which we know. Now, most of the time, if we were ever lucky enough, I guess you could say, to get them to open the door, they don't open the door very much at all now. They didn't a whole lot way back then, 30-some years ago. But if they do, what we always wanted to do was talk to them about an issue. Like, you need to really be a Christian, because we don't have an instrument of music where we go to church. And we go through this big, long discussion of why we're opposed to the instrument of music, because here was our thinking. If I can prove to you that you're wrong on something, you'll want to come to where I'm at. Well, good luck with that. Okay, it doesn't help a whole lot. Plus, what we do when we do that is we take what I consider and see in the scripture as being secondary issues and elevating them to primary importance. Taking things that Jesus did not say, you know, you had to know the truth on in order to be saved. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter didn't say, repent and be baptized. Now, let me add to that the list of things that you're going to have to know before you can have and receive the remission of your sins. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, he tells us to go into the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things. There was an order that he gave that we were to follow. And so when we're dealing with folks who are not Christians, the proper order is not teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded, but it's to teach them the gospel so that they can enter into a relationship with God by submitting through the act of faith to baptism as they're buried with him. That's the message that we take. But as I said, we often thought we had to get the Bible under the arm, go to their house, ring the doorbell, sit down, and then have this formal Bible study. Now, while that might work, and you might get some opportunities to do that, most of the time that's not how it's going to happen. Here's what works much better. Every one of us in this room here tonight know people in our circle of influence that are not Christians, that have not obeyed the gospel. We may even have some who think that they are, but really have obeyed another gospel, which really isn't another one. You know, if you start changing the gospel, and that was what the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, if you remember, their error, and you know, it's kind of interesting to note, by the way, in 1 Corinthians, I don't think I have ever attended a congregation that was as messed up as they were. I mean, you know, I mean, it was like if there was something that needed to be done for God that we could do wrong, we're doing it. You know, I mean, that was kind of the way that they were facing it. And you can see why. I mean, a large percentage of them came from Gentile backgrounds. They were pagans. They went to the pagan temples and anything went there. So they thought perhaps now that they had this salvation issue tucked away, then everything goes. So Paul had to write to them and correct them. But you know, Paul was very patient, never withdrew his fellowship from them, didn't even threaten to. But you get over to the churches of Galatia, and he does not one time mention anything that they were doing wrong procedurally or in their technique, but he tells them in that epistle that he's scared of them, that they had been bewitched, and that this was his final time. I'm not going to have anything else to do with you guys anymore after this letter if you don't change. Man, what was their big sin? Now notice how he treated Corinth and now how he's dealing with the churches of Galatia. Well, he tells us in the first chapter. He said, I marvel. That's a very strong word in the Greek. I am astonished. I am taken aback, he says, that you people are so soon removed from the gospel which I preached unto you unto another gospel. He says, which really isn't another gospel, because he says, I say that tongue in cheek. But the problem was that they had these teachers who were coming down there to them and doing the very thing that sometimes we do, and that is to try to add to the work of Christ something else. So for the churches of Galatia, these teachers were going in and saying, Jesus wasn't enough to save you. In addition to what Jesus did, you're going to have to also keep the law. And you need to be circumcised, gentlemen, if you're going, you know, talking again to Gentiles, if you're going to go to heaven. And so they were ready and willing then to turn back to what Paul said was a yoke of bondage. Now, he was referring to the law. He was referring to the commandments written and engraved in stone that are the ministry of death. Why? Because you can't keep them. They're just a weight on you, okay? They're not going to justify you. What the commandments do is damn you. What the commandments do is define for you what righteousness is, and therefore when adequately applied to your own life, guess what you find out about yourself? You're not righteous because we've broken them. And sin is transgression of the law. And therefore, the law is not your friend in that regard. That doesn't mean it's not good. That doesn't mean that it's not holy. It doesn't mean that that's not the way we ought to have been. But we've been violating it. And since we violate it, we are sinners, and it offers nothing to change that. That's why there was the need of a new covenant. Now, the old was given so that we might understand the need for the new. In a nutshell, that was it. When man was left to his own devices, one of the things that we see was that the natural progression through time was not toward God, but away from him. Romans 1 gives us that statement. They glorified God not as God when they knew him, and on, so the lesson goes, and they got worse and worse and worse. And so God said, I'm going to have to send my son into the world. He'd already done that in his mind before he ever made the world, and he needed a nation of people to which to send him. Because, as we said, the people were just going further and further away from him, so he had to keep his name alive somehow. And so he finds Abraham, a man of great faith, and promises through him that I'm going to establish a nation through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so we have Israel then being a theocracy, which is a government in which God is the ruler, and he rules through those he gives that authority to, which at the beginning were judges. And we know the stories of throwing them off and wanting someone else. But the point being, God used that law and that period of time, all those hundreds of years from the time Israel went in and possessed the land until the coming of Christ, to simply record for us the fact that we were sinners, and that no matter what we did, no matter how good we did it, it wasn't going to be enough. You ever notice that when you go back and you look? I mean, read Leviticus. All the formulas and all the prescriptions that he gave and all the things that they were out there doing. And did you know that when it came, for example, to the sacrifices, no sacrifice was ever enough, because as soon as you got that one offered, you had to offer another one. So no matter what you did, no matter how good you did, it wasn't going to be enough to undo the bad that you did and the nature which you had, which had fallen. So that's why the law was there, to bring us, schoolmaster, to Christ. And we find that in Christ, God dealt with the sin that we didn't know how to deal with ourselves. Because once guilty, we were guilty. So how could we be declared not guilty? How could I be accepted to God if there was nothing I could do that would undo the wrong I had done? Good questions, right? So here's what God did, and this is what we kind of talked about last night. He sent forth his son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And what we find is two things, and we've got to, if you're going to really adequately preach the gospel, teach the gospel to those people in your circle. And what I was saying a while ago, you don't have to do it formally. You and I know people in our families. We know people who amongst our friends. We know people with whom we work. We know people who are our neighbors that aren't Christians, and all we need to do is just seize opportunities to share the message with them. I've baptized 3 people in my office and never had a formal Bible study yet with any of them. And in all 3 cases of the baptism, I didn't have to prod and extend an invitation. They came in and asked, why can't I be baptized? Kind of like they used to do over there in Acts. Right? The Ethiopian eunuch, see, here's water, what hinders me? But not once with those 3 folks at my workplace did I ever show up at their house, ring a doorbell and say, here I am, let's have a Bible study. I think if I'd have done that, that'd have took for the hills. Okay? But through just conversations, dealing with a host of other things and me talking about God and about the Bible and talking about some of my own personal studies and struggles, they learned. And then upon learning, they then obeyed and are now Christians. So that's what we do. But what you present needs to be presented correctly. So, how do you present that? Well, first of all, you've got to present the holiness of God. That's where it starts. The holiness of God explains why God hates sin. Explains why God had to go to the lengths he went to deal with sin. So he hates sin, he can't do anything sinful, he can't think sinful things, and in fact his nature moves him to what? Punish sin. Sin's got to be punished. Well, that meant all of us needed to be punished. And what is the punishment for sin? What is an adequate punishment from sin? Well, actually it's a natural consequence. Since God's holy and cannot fellowship sin, can sinners then live in his presence throughout eternity? No. Why? He can't tolerate it. So he's not going to take him where he's at. He's not going to say, come to heaven, into the new heaven, the new earth, you who are sinners and haven't done anything about your sin. Because he can't. So he created a lake of fire in which he was going to throw the angels who sinned, right? Because they couldn't enjoy habitation with him. And therefore, when we follow their lead, that's where we go. Why? Because we cannot be where he is in that sense. All right? His holiness won't allow it. But he also is a God of love and mercy. And so here's what he did. He dealt with the offense to his holiness and our sinfulness. Those two things are very important because they go hand in hand. His holiness was insulted by our sinfulness, and it's our sinfulness that creates that wall. You remember the prophet who said, your sins and your iniquities, speaking for God, he says, your sins and your iniquities have hidden my face from you. So sin becomes that big barrier because God is so holy. So he has to get the barrier down. So he sent his son. Concept of substitution. He met the requirement of his holiness, which said that sin had to be punished by doing what? Sending his son in the flesh like as we are. Allowing him to be tempted in all points like as we have been. Then pouring out the fury and wrath he had toward us on him. And then that counts for us. So Sam, has your sins been punished? Yes. How? By the sinless Jesus who bore it all. We sing the song. Okay? So Jesus took your transgressions. He took my transgressions, the transgressions of all the world, of everyone that had ever lived before him and was alive at his time and that would yet live. And he offered unto God a payment for that sin, which was accepted. Why? Because he had no sin. So substitution in your place. Okay? We come every Sunday and take of the Lord's Supper so that we what? Might be reminded of that substitution. Correct? Isn't that what we're to remind ourselves of? In our place. His body and his blood. But now there's another aspect that we explored last night and saw that was taught in the scriptures as well. I see that my sin has been punished, but what about me being able to offer to God the righteousness which he demands? How can I, who am sinful, give unto him that which is not sinful? I can't do that either. Okay, so what are we going to have to do? We've got substitution now yet a second time on the other end. Jesus, we are told in Matthew chapter 5, came and he fulfilled the law. What did he fulfill? He fulfilled the moral obligation that God had established that people who do not sin would live by. Upright, moral people. People in fellowship with God would not be liars, would not have other gods before him, would not be adulterers, wouldn't be murderers. Go through the commandments. Jesus said when he came, think not that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy them. I've come to fulfill them. And he did. And that made Jesus righteous. Okay? He never sinned. He was righteous when he was born, and he was righteous when he died. And he then went into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, ascended on high, and he offered that righteousness to the Father on your behalf. And that righteousness was accepted. Go to John chapter 16. I'm not sure I know where it is, but we'll find it. Around verse 13 or 14, 15, somewhere in there. I'm looking for, if somebody's flipping over there, to where he talks that when he comes, what he's going to do. He was going to convict the world of righteousness, was one of those statements. Does anybody see it?
Verse 8.
All right, there it is. That's what I was looking for. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, he defines what he meant by that. Look what he says. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, look at verse 10. Because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. You see me no more. What does that mean, concerning righteousness? Well, Jesus did not sin according to the law, perfect. So therefore, he went to the Father, offered that righteousness, and said, I want my goodness to count for those who will have faith in me. And we see him no more means God accepted that. Okay? God accepted the righteousness Jesus offered on his behalf. On our behalf. So therefore, Jesus now is our life. Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. Paul says, if then you have been raised up with Christ. Now I want you to notice some things here. Have you ever talked to someone about obeying the gospel and had them say, you know, when I get all the sin out of my life, I'll do that. You ever had anybody talk to you and kind of respond that way? As soon as I get everything straightened out, I'll come to Christ. Well, let me tell you what. If you can do all that, you don't need him. Okay? You've done it yourself. Good deal. Of course, it ain't going to happen. It's impossible. But you know, a lot of well-meaning people think that's what should happen. I've got to be really, really good because, see, we still are trying somehow to work it in to where it's my goodness that saves me. I don't know if we do that because we want to have somebody pat us on the back and say, well done. You're such a good guy. You're such a good girl. Or if it's just that we don't understand that we have nothing. You remember when Jesus in the Beatitudes, do you remember what the first one was? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? When you look at the Beatitudes, he's not talking about a whole bunch of different people that form different groups. He's talking about a natural progression into the kingdom of Christ. You can't come to God and accept Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself unless you know you can't do it. When you turn your little spiritual pockets inside out, guess what? Nothing falls to the floor. Because there's nothing in those little spiritual pockets that's worth anything. Okay? There's just nothing there. You don't have any righteousness. But Jesus does. Look what Paul said. If then you have been raised with Christ, that actually takes us back to chapter 2, verse 12, where he talked about being buried with him in baptism. So if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now set your mind, your affections, on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have what? Died. What do you mean I died? When I accepted Christ and was buried with him, Romans 6 talks about this, I buried the old man because what came up was a man forgiven. In God's mind then, the old Sam no longer existed. In God's mind, the new Sam had begun. That was the starting point. Okay? For you died and your life, that is that old sinful man that I was, is hidden where? With Christ in God. So therefore, my relationship with God is in Christ. So therefore, whatever relationship Christ has with God, guess what? I have. Don't that make you want to say amen?
Amen.
You know, really. Whatever, thank you. Whatever Christ has with God, I have. Why? Because just like I told you last night, I'm in him. This page is in this book, right? So this page then does what this book does. I'm in Christ. So my life is hidden with Christ in God. So that when Christ, who is my what? Verse 4. When Christ, who is my life, appears or is revealed, then I will also appear with him in glory. Now, therefore, since I am dead, consider the members of my earthly body as dead. And then he begins to tell me to put off things. Notice, did you notice here the order? I don't put them off and then come to Christ. I come to Christ and then put them off. Isn't that what he said? You know, a lot of folks say, I'll come to Christ since I get everything out of my life that shouldn't be there. But that's not what he said. A weak sinner without the Spirit cannot defeat sin. Okay? Requires God and the Holy Spirit to help you start working on your sin. Okay, back to Romans chapter 6. So Christ then presents righteousness on my behalf. Now, when we look at this, here's the way Paul brought it up. Some people are going to say, wow, too good to be true. I don't think that's right. And besides, if that's the case, if Christ is my righteousness, why should I be worried about being righteous at all anyway? Why should I want to put off those things? Well, here's my question to you. Why would you not want to put off those things now that you're dead in your state of being? Now, what Romans 6 then begins doing, I gave you a homework assignment. You remember? I'm not asked how many did it. Okay? But if you remember, I said, read through Romans chapter 6 and note as you do, okay, your state of being versus your practice. Because here's what you're going to find. In your state of being, now what do I mean by my state of being? What I mean by my state of being is how I look to God. Where does that state of being exist? In whose mind? Exists in God's mind, doesn't it? So how does God see me? Well, we just read it, Colossians 3. He don't see me. I died. When did I die? Look here. Look at verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's when I died. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, he says, the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The old man died, and now I'm the new man. Where does that exist? In the mind of God. See, the offense is always in the mind of the offended party. And only the offended party can set forth the conditions by which he will lift the burden of offense. Okay? Because an offense always genders debt. The offender is indebted to, because of the wrongness done, the offended. And the offended can release the offender, right, from that burden and from that debt based on whatever conditions they want to establish. In God's mind, it required you dying spiritually and receiving his son through faith, of which faith being more than merely believing something to be true, but it means an action, is seen clearly by you being buried with him and raised to walk in newness of life. At that moment, here's what God says. That old Sam ain't there no more. Delete. Bzz, gone. Finay. No more. As the offended, he released me. Based on my faith. And the new Sam appears in his mind. But the new Sam's life is hidden in who? Christ. So Christ, who is my what? Is my life, appears. I'll appear with him in that last day. So right now, in the mind of God, I am holy as Christ is holy. I am just as perfect as Christ is perfect in God's mind. But now, am I really in my manner of living? No. Colossians 3, remember he said, therefore then put off. Since I'm dead and I'm a new person, let's live like a new person. So let's be putting off the stuff that died with you. The stuff I've forgiven you for. Okay? That's what I mean by practice. So what you have over here, okay, is your state of being new, forgiven, sinless, perfect, righteous, holy, acceptable, can talk to God, walk with God, and leave this world in death and live with God. Right? All that's yours in Christ. Isn't that you know? You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Do you remember as they were walking, and after Jesus then they looked at each other and said, did not your soul stir within you when he opened our eyes to this stuff? Is your soul not stirred within you tonight? It ought to be. If it's not, we probably got bigger problems than what I'm talking about now. Okay? But this is the motivation for worship. This is what moves our spirit to respond in those songs of praise and in prayers of thanksgiving and lives willing to be sacrificed on his behalf. Right? It's understanding what we've received. So you got your state of being. It ain't ever going to get no better, people. It don't have to. You're in possession of that now. But I'm going to tell you something. Your practice is lagging a little bit. Okay? Which means that I'm not quite always in my behavior what I ought to be. Well then, don't my behavior now damn me? Not if I'm living by faith. Because in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what did he say? What did he say his blood does? Cleanses us from all sin, right? So I now have the grace to box my sin. Don't I? I have the grace to fight it. Knowing I'll fail sometimes, it's okay. Get back up. Swing again. That's what he's saying. And it's not a yo-yo thing. I know so many Christians. You know, I was that way. And you can hear it in our voice. We didn't understand this. Have you ever heard people pray, Father, please forgive us, because sometimes we do things we ought not. What's wrong with that prayer? Sometimes. Okay. Better said, Father, bless me, because every now and then I do something I ought to. You know, that's the way it all goes. But sometimes, ain't no sometime to it. Okay? Ain't no sometime to it. We've got to understand that our practice certainly lacks, and we got to shore it up and start becoming that. But you've got the grace to fight it. Okay? Let me tell you what. The thing that will cost you your soul, I want you to follow some logical thinking here, okay? We always used to teach, or I did, and I believed, because this is how I was taught growing up. Christianity was like a yo-yo. I could never be sure of nothing concerning it. I can remember the first time I made the comment in a sermon that you could know you had salvation. I wanted to duck because the glares weren't good. Okay? And I was afraid they were going to start heaving the songbooks. And I knew I was going to have to, if I wanted to get away that day, make a mad dash for my car as soon as the last amen was said. It really threw everybody. Now let me tell you why. There's a couple reasons why. One is because a lot of people don't hear what I said. You can know you are saved in this moment. I am not saying once saved, always saved. I have never taught that. I will never teach that because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible plainly teaches I can lose my faith. If after having tasted the heavenly gift, been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of things which are to come, you know, Hebrews 6, all those things. If I fall away, it will be impossible to renew me again in repentance. That's not talking about a person who messed up and sinned. That's talking about a person who became an unbeliever after once having been a believer. Can that happen? Yes. It's beyond the scope of my lesson tonight to talk about how, but it can happen. You can fall from grace. I know one thing you can do. Do what the Galatians done. Start trusting your own righteousness again. Isn't that why he told them they was falling from grace? Galatians 5:4. I mean, you're either letting God save you or you're saving yourself. So if I no longer think Christ is sufficient and I got to add my 2 cents worth to it, then I don't need his grace. And that's where the Galatians were headed. And Paul told them, this is what's going to happen. You're in trouble. Why, I can't have nothing to do with you. You're about to launch yourself right back into the world, and now you're going to be worse off than what you were in the beginning. So what we have then is that this forgiveness that's been granted is for our state of being, but our practice is lacking. But it's not our practice that gets us into trouble. It's what our practice could do to us if we leave our sin in there. You know, we're not a yo-yo. People think of Christianity as a yo-yo. Today I'm all right and tomorrow I'm not. Today I'm all right and tomorrow I'm not. Let's even make it like it really is. Right now I'm all right, now I'm not. Okay, isn't that better, more adequately? And then there's always those I don't even see, so I don't know. I'm oscillating. I think I'm okay. Remember what Paul said? Small thing for you to judge me. I don't even judge myself. He said, for I find nothing against myself. But I'm not at all by this acquitted. That don't mean it's okay. He said, for he who judges me is God. David, the psalmist, was praying, forgive me of what? The secret things which I don't see. Right? It wasn't secret things God didn't see. It was things David didn't see in his life. So in them nooks and crannies of your life, okay, it's like a big dust ball laying over in the corner, are those things that you might not, if you ain't looking for, see. So you see, but when I thought that that's the way it was, if I messed up, I was out of God's fellowship. If I was doing great, I was in God's fellowship. And so there was never any, I feel pretty confident about this. You going to heaven? I don't know, I hope so. I mean, we even went to the extent of, if I died in a car wreck, I hope I see it coming because I want them last 3 seconds to be able to get things right. Right? You know, because if I didn't get things right in those last 3 seconds, I'm out of here. And then I'd read in the Bible, enjoy the salvation, love the peace. I kept thinking, well, where is it? There's no peace in that. There's peace in knowing that what Jesus offered was accepted. I go to my Father and you see me no more. There's peace in that, right? Why do you think the Hebrew writer said, let us come how? Timidly and not sure. What did he say? Let us come boldly. What that meant was not some swagger and some attitude of, hey God, here I am. That's not what he meant. He meant come with confidence and assurance. See, John wrote in 1 John 5 that we may know, these things were written that you may know you have eternal life. Did you hear what he said? That you may what? No. Can we know? Yeah. Now, does that mean because I got it right now, I'm going to be in it 10 years from now? No, because I could have something happen and lose my faith. But I know right now, everything I've been telling you, I believe. That means I'm in possession of my eternal life right now. If Jesus comes, I'm okay. I die, I'm okay. And there is some assurance in that for me. You know, I always look at ourselves as kind of hypocrites. You remember how we used to sit and sing, oh, blessed assurance? Jesus is mine. Could you, if you died today, would you be all right? No, I don't know. Man, that's assurance, isn't it? I guess we're assured that we don't know. You know, maybe that's what we was talking. You know, but we were singing the song, but we didn't really believe the song we was singing. Right? But it's that kind of confidence that we come boldly before the throne. Because we're not coming in our own power. Whose righteousness are we coming in? And Jesus is, because in our state of being, as God sees me, he sees me as his son, for I'm in his son. But God also knows my practice ain't quite right. Right? So what am I supposed to do with that practice? Well, that's what this chapter 6 is about. Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? Now, all right, I told you last night, look at practice and state. What did that statement have to do with that verse? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, continuing in sin would have to do with practice, wouldn't it? Okay? So there he's addressing your practice. He's saying, since you're saved by grace, should you just continue practicing sin? That's the point he's making. All right, let's work our way through the chapter. Back up a little bit. He says, God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we who died to sin... All right? State of being or practice? If you're considered dead to sin, meaning that you're not seen as a sinner, that has to be my state of being, because my practice, I'm not always what I ought to be. All right, you following me? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have been baptized into his death? Here's why we have that state of perfection and sinlessness and holiness. Because the old man died and was buried. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, that in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might also walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. At that point, every one of those statements had reference to my new state or my new practice. My state, right? Everything there, he was talking about how God now released me from that debt. Okay? Because I'm dead to sin, right? I'm a new person. The old man doesn't exist no more. That's the state of God. I am in the mind of God. He says that we should know, he says that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. State of being still. He didn't mean I was free from ever doing anything wrong, because 1 John says I do things wrong. So I'm freed from sin as far as the consequences of sin in my state of being. What is sin's power? What is sin's power? Sin's power is seen in its ability to bring about death. Right? Now I'm going to call on you to do something that's not done a lot in church. And that's think. Okay? Which we should be, because all of this is designed to appeal to the intellect of man. God made this mind, and he came up with this gospel, and he came up with the gospel that these minds can get around. Okay? Now, of course, devil's in there causing static, trying to keep this message from being understood. But sin is powerful in that it has an ability to cause death. What's death? Death is a separation. Faith without action is dead. The body without the spirit is what? Dead. See? It doesn't mean cessation of. It means separation. Now, when it comes then to sin, what's sin do? Sin separates me from God, creating what I call spiritual death. Sin has that power, doesn't it? To separate me from God. Not only here in this world, but in the world which is to come. Okay? There's the strength of sin to bring about death. That's what it does. Well, guess what he just said? That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is what? Freed from sin. Sin no longer has the power to separate us from God because of what Jesus did. Okay, now, this is spectacular. This is where your spirit's really going to roll within you here in just a minute. Okay? I mean it. I mean, you just... Or at least it does for me. Now, I want you to listen. Jesus fixed it so that sin no longer has dominion over us. Sin no longer has power over us to separate us from God. Now, let me show you why. Every house... is built on a foundation. Right? Let this be you, and you're in sin. So sin gets its strength from something. Somebody, flip over there, Evan, to 1 Corinthians 15. And take me to the end of the chapter thereabouts. Okay. Whoops. Back up one more verse. Right here. All right. The sting of death is sin. Sin gets its strength, this house of sin, from a foundation. You know what the foundation is? Read it. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is what? What's he say? What do we mean by the law? Ten Commandments, right? Those moral obligations that we couldn't keep. Not saying that they're not good. So, you know, back home, we have hurricanes. Well, not Kentucky, we don't have an ocean. But anyway, down below us. And the hurricanes come up. Okay? And hurricanes start in the equatorial regions of the world. Got to have a lot of sun. You got to have a lot of water. So you get this sun and water thing going, and then and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, till it turns into this big, gigantic thing, and it starts moving up. Okay? Its strength of that hurricane comes from the water and the heat. Well, when it hits land and starts to move in inland, what happened to its water supply? We cut it off. What happens is you move more north to temperatures. They cool. So now it starts breaking up into little bitty things, and then finally it's gone. Why? Because its power source was unplugged. All right, the sin in our lives gets its strength from the law, commandments we couldn't keep. What happened to that law? Jesus fulfilled it, taking it out of the way. He destroyed the foundation. What happens when you destroy a foundation out from under a house? It collapses, doesn't it? That, my friend, is what happened to sin. Do you see it? The foundation upon which sin rests has been destroyed. Christ fulfilled it. Now let's draw a new house. This is the sin. This is the house of righteousness. What's the foundation? There is no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Isn't that what Paul said? Now my house rests on Him. From Him I am receiving what? My righteousness. Now is that clear? We rested our sin on a bunch of commandments we couldn't keep. They were good. We just didn't have the power. The flesh was weak. Christ came in the flesh, defeated it, took this out of the way. Sin collapses. I now have a house built on Jesus. And what's the anchor here that holds me to Jesus? F-A-I-T-H. There's the anchor. My state, perfect. My practice, not so much. But I need to become in my practice what I am in my state. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Oh, wait a minute, before you do. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through what? Or should I say through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, flip back over to Romans chapter 6. He says, for if we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self is crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That's our state of being. Now, if we have died with Christ, state of being, we believe that we shall also what? Live with Him, state of being. And he goes on. And he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives, he lives to God on our behalf. Even so then, brethren, Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Notice, he wasn't talking about your action. He's talking about what you think. Consider is a mental endeavor. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in practice, now we've talked about the state, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it control you, that you should obey its lust. Well, how do I keep it from controlling me? Don't go on presenting myself to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Get yourself out of sinful situations. Right? I mean, there's certain things that if I go to, I'm going to sin. Start yielding myself to God. Start practicing godly things. Pray. Worship. Study the scriptures. Associate with other Christians. Kind of hard to mess up doing those things, isn't it? Why do you think the flesh don't want to do that very much? We're always looking for a reason why I don't got to go to church. Okay? Why Bible study is not the first thing we want to do when we wake up in the morning. Grab that book. Why is it that the flesh has to be pushed to do that? Because the flesh is against God, isn't it? Now we're going to be free from that flesh someday. And then he goes on and he talks about that and the practice. He says, don't you know that when you present yourself, you know, I mean, it's what you decide to do. For obedience, you're a slave of that. Verse 17, look at what he says. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. There's your practice. That form of teaching which you were committed and having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. And he goes on and on and on about now what you need to be doing in your practice through the rest of that chapter. But in your state of being, sin no longer has dominion over you. The foundation was destroyed, and we now, through faith, are building upon this foundation. And so my life is drawing from Christ the righteousness I need. Okay? And we're going to quit there. And we're going to pick up tomorrow with, why do we still sin? I mean, you know, I'll be honest with you. I don't want to, do you? I mean, you know, it's not I wake up every morning and stretch and say, I wonder what bad I can do today. Okay? I don't do that. In fact, most of the time when I wake up in the morning, the first thought goes through my mind is going to be a battle all day long. I've conditioned myself to do that. So I sometimes sit there and put on the Penelope of God. Put that helmet of salvation on, gird those loins with my truth. You know, all the things he's given me. Because I'm getting ready to step out into the devil's world. Right? So don't take our battle lightly. We don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we understand the importance of living as God would have us to. So, since I don't want to sin in my practice, why do I still sin? Why is that the case? And will there ever be anything done about that? And of course, the answer to it is yes, there will be.